Well, we're back in our study in Philippians, September the 29th. This is lesson number 19 in our study. We're at chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 this morning as we're back with Paul, as he's been laying out his heart regarding, in general terms, his past life, his past confidences, and now how he views not only his life, but the world in general. We always talk about a Christian worldview, and certainly Paul's changed because of his Damascus Road experience, God laying his hand upon Paul and using him. We're well past that in the life of Paul and in the life of the early church. Paul in prison writing to this group of believers in Philippi. And Paul here addresses, in these verses, he addresses the issue and the realities from Scripture that believers are indeed changed. They're changed. And I would trust that if you read through just these Scriptures here, 12 through 16 of chapter 3, that you would identify that as a predominant theme, a predominant theme. They're changed, but they're not yet perfected. Yeah, and if we don't understand that, if we don't understand this continual process of sanctification, then as Paul might say, we among men are most miserable. So changed, but determined to move forward in our Christian life and allow God to change us. So changed, but not perfected as a result of a legitimate, a bona fide, a genuine relationship in Christ. Can you remember those early days of your Christian life? Can you go back that far when, I guess we could call it, when the new began to wear off and the difficulties, the temptations even began to intensify? You were tested right off the bat in so many ways regarding your commitment to the Lord. And you might even arrived at a point where you said, okay, what's going on in my life? Where is the power? Okay, you might even have gone further and said, "Well, am I a legitimate Christian? Am I a genuine? Have I truly been born again?" As once again we're thrust in the reality of our unredeemed flesh, correct? And we need Christ. We need knowledge. We are to grow in that grace and knowledge. So Paul, he'll bring attention to this inevitable struggle within every believer that most assuredly abides within all of us. We can identify with that. There's much in Scripture to validate, if you will, Paul's belief regarding this universal reality of war. We've mentioned it probably at least in the last two lessons, particularly from Romans 7:23, where he talks about the war that goes on within and in other places. So there's a multitude of scriptures. For some reason, I listed them all here, and there's like 11 of them. The battle rages. The battle continues in our life. And yet when we say battle, we have to stop and realize that there are places of rest, if you will, in our walk with the Lord. In times when, quite frankly, times are difficult. We heard this morning about failure. Failure in the Christian life. Failure because of our over-dependency, or maybe we could say our dependency at all, in our own abilities. And we forget that we are still possessors of the flesh. We want to call it what it is. We want to realize it. As I like to say, we always call sin, sin. We identify with it up front. We expose it. We don't try to work around it. We don't try to rationalize it. We don't try to excuse it based on our whatever past experiences, the way we were brought up, the way our mom and daddy treated us, or any of those kind of things. Christ's Word can overcome all of that within us. And rest assured that our sanctification in Christ will continue. This is God's plan. That's possible. We are called to be Christ-like. That indeed is synonymous with this progressive sanctification that we are privileged to talk about. This is a reality in our life. It will not happen apart from faith. Our faith must grow. How does faith grow? How does it grow? You know how it grows, right? How does it grow? What does God do in our life? in order for our personal faith to grow? Does he just increase our knowledge of Scripture, the number of verses that we can memorize and so forth? Don't work, does it? It helps tremendously. In fact, I'd go as far as saying, would be right, it hinges on the truth of Scripture, our faith as we move forward. Sola Scriptura, okay? But sola fide as well. Our faith must grow. How does he do that? Somebody blurt it out. Say it again.
His grace.
Is that a blurt? Okay. He does it through his grace. He does it through trials. He does it through difficulty. He does it through putting us to the test. Does he not? Putting us to the test. And we realize that grace. Our knowledge will increase. Our strength, our power, our spiritual power that Christ imparts to us for his purposes, never for anything else, but for his purposes, that spiritual power manifests itself. And we find that place of rest. And we soon realize that, Lord, you're faithful. All I have to do is turn away from this world and turn my heart toward you. And we will continue to be tested throughout our life. So that's where we're going to go as we look through these few verses here. Now, I would remind you that lesson 17, today is 19, lesson 17, two Sundays past, you'll recall in chapter 3 here, verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul laid out seven, we'll call them credits, if you will, of his account as we were calling him a fastidious Pharisee, a very serious. He was the top guy, and we've laid that out. He talked about seven different things that he, well, the first three are things that he was born with, you know, being a Jew and all that kind of thing, being born in the family. His daddy was a Pharisee and all these other things of the tribe of Benjamin. We talked about how those things from a society and religious perspective were very important to Paul. Then the last four of those seven things that he mentioned, he laid them out as things that, you know, he had kind of accrued on his own. His own personal accomplishments. It begins with him saying, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, okay? I'm not just your average Hebrew-Jewish guy. I'm on top of the pile there. And then we moved on to lesson 18 last week. That took us to scriptures there in chapter 3 again, of course, but verse 7 through 11. And I noted four primary topics for you there as we move through those. I mentioned what's required in order for us to move forward in Christ, like Paul, being able to identify those things that were, as he said, worthless, things that were cast upon the trash heap, and move on to deeper things. And we looked at four particular categories. The first I mentioned was a dominant desire simply to know Christ. And we looked at what that meant. We looked at several references in Scripture, particularly from Jesus himself, about this phraseology, knowing him. When Christ says, I don't know you, that's a serious thing, isn't it? A very serious thing. And when he says, the most important thing is for me, as Paul does, is to know him, in verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, that's a different life. That's a changed life. So we looked at that. Secondly, I mentioned this, that self-righteousness must be totally obliterated. And when I say total, I'm not talking about a point out here somewhere where you're finally done with that. I think we learned this morning that doesn't happen from Shane's teaching this morning. Self-righteousness or pridefulness, self-pride, it does indeed, as Scripture simply says, it goes before a fall. Or as Shane said this morning, I believe, it goes before destruction. We know that. Why doesn't that get our attention when we're kind of slipping off into that? Maybe in our attitude, maybe in our verbal responses to someone who's coming down on us for whatever reason. Why is it so hard to turn our attention to God's Word and the impact of God's Word on whatever we're dealing with at that time with an individual? God will work on our hearts. We need to move away from all that has the appearance of self-righteousness and self-pride. Thirdly, I mentioned this new life in Christ brings indeed a new life, a new perspective, a new relationship, focusing on our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that results in a transformation, a new transformation. And again, we're talking about our life being changed, literally changed, and a continual change for us. And then lastly, from those scriptures, we focus for a moment on God's resurrection power and how it reveals the glory of God. And we see everything in the resurrection. Christ's obedience, Christ's power and dominance over sin itself. And he said, because I've done this, now it's going to be applied to you. And that's why Paul would say there in Romans 3:10, as before, talking about knowing him, the power of his resurrection, the resurrection power and the fellowship of his sufferings. What does that mean? That Christ was resurrected. What did that happen? What did that secure for every person who believes? We've talked at length in times past about the word propitiation, which is just another fancy word for satisfaction. Well, satisfaction for who? Well, for God Almighty. What Christ did was the propitiation, as Scripture says, for our sin. It satisfied him. Why? Because it was a perfect sacrifice. It was the only possible sacrifice. That's our hope. And it was sealed with the reality of the resurrection. So let's look at verse 12 as we jump back in to our Scriptures. Can he do it? We'll see. Not that I've already obtained, he says in verse 12. Not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, key word here, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So let's look at the word perfect first, okay? And we'll have to come back to this word again. I think it's in verse 15. A little different word is used, but it's translated the same in English as perfect. But the Greek word here is a simple word, teliou, I guess, T-E-L-I-O-O. And it means to complete something or to accomplish something, something to come into consummation. And where I look at it, it says it relates specifically to a person's character. That's where it would be used. But to consecrate, to finish, to fulfill, or, you know, as it says in English, to make perfect, okay, to become perfected, if you will. Now, he says here, he hasn't become perfect, but he says, I press on. And he presses on in confidence. We've already talked about why Paul can do this, why he can say this. It would take us back to the reality of the resurrection and what Paul knows to be true about that. I mean, that's pretty much an eye-opener, right? I mean, I often say this, you know, in the Old Testament, when I see Lazarus come out, or not but when I see the Red Sea divided, and when I'm standing there, as Scripture says, and there's a wall of water on one side, and there's a wall of water on the other side, and the ground in front of me is dry, that would be a convincing thing for me. But it's really a testimony to the wickedness of man's heart, right? Or, back to the New Testament, when I see a man that I know has been dead for 4 days, I don't doubt that, as it says, he yet stinketh. Okay, he's been dead for 4 days, and I see him come out of the tomb, that would have an impact on me, right? But not the lost, malignant, unbelieving heart, right? How many times do we make the point, keep reading, get on into the 50s there in the Gospel of John chapter 11, and what do you read? They're not only going to try to kill Jesus, but they're going to try to kill Lazarus too. The wickedness of man's heart. The resurrection, seeing Christ, this changed the disciples, did it not? Oh, this changed. And they began to see things much more clearly, because they knew who he was, they knew what he had done, and they knew he was dead. He was dead. And now he is alive. The power of the resurrection. This is why Paul can say this. But yet, he says, I'm not perfect yet. I'm not. What God has done for me is perfect. What God has done for me is indeed propitiation. It's satisfaction before God. But he says, I'm not perfect. There's the comma there after the word perfect. And then he says, but I press on so that I may lay hold. We'll look at that word. Of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. So there's a reality there. Something has bloomed up within his own soul, within his own heart. The knowledge of God, the grace of God. Change. He is a changed man. And he uses this phrase, I said word, but it's a phrase, laid hold. He uses it twice. So we look at this, and it means literally, if you read it in the King James, maybe in the New King James, it's the word apprehend. It's a crazy word in the original language. I won't even try it. But it means to take something eagerly, to grab it. You know, like grab it quickly, to lay hold, to seize or to possess something, to apprehend it, to attain it, to come upon it, to take it in. God has laid hold of him, he says in this verse as well. And his continual movement toward God is that he might be able to, and this is me, be able to even better, if you will, lay hold of the truth about what God has done for him. He's discovered that the more he does that, the more he turns away from this world and relies upon the things of God, the stronger he is. The more glorious it is, the more he's able to see the glory of the risen Christ, God doing his work. This became so dominant in Paul's life, and it had to be. I mean, the result of Paul's life was what? 13 books in the New Testament. Wow. God used his life just as he said he would. He is a chosen vessel unto me. Did Paul have to work? Did he have to struggle? Did he have to strive? Did he have to move forward? Yes, he did. And he did it marvelously. I mean, we could stop and if we had more time and go back and read his little recount of his life, the shipwrecks and the stonings and all these things, and being cold and hungry and being starving and being put out and being, you know, tossed about, and talks about false brethren and how dejecting that is when you see that. And then he talks about the care of the churches, the overwhelming burden of that. You don't see Paul at any time saying, God, if you are so great and I've seen the evidence, why don't you just do this? Why don't you just wipe everything clean and make it happen? Just do it. He doesn't do that. The psalmist did that a lot. Not Paul. Paul says, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. He's not going to judge what God is doing, because he understands God gets glory. He gets glory out of that. Isn't it terrible? I mean, it's wonderful. But to think that we have to be put as human beings in a situation of destitution or pain or difficulty in order for God to receive ultimate glory. It's almost like there has to be this backdrop of hopelessness. And indeed, that would be accurate in order for many to see the glory of God. Can't we just praise him? Can't we just worship him? You know, that's the way heaven's going to be. And that reality is so impacting for people who don't know Christ. We talk about thankfulness last Saturday, not this past Saturday, but before I filled in for Tim Brown over at the widows. We were there. I just started talking a little bit about intimacy and prayer. And we talked about those kinds of things. God is pleased with us when we don't waver during times of difficulty, when we continue to trust him. So he says, I want to lay hold of him, and he's already laid hold of me. You might consider 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, that says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And we've talked about Paul's use of these sports type of terms, just like we talked about his use of these financial terms, talking about the gain and the loss, and we'll see some more of that in these scriptures here. or 1 Timothy 6:12, where he says, again, fight the good fight of faith. Boxing was a big thing in the, not the Olympics, but the, it begins with an A. The Greek Games, was that the Athens Games or something like that? Yeah, they did those every, so I think those were every 6 years or something. I can't recall. But this was an event that you could go to, and you could see people running and racing and boxing and wrestling and doing all the things that they did. There's no doubt that Paul used those metaphors because I'm sure he was there, okay? Just like you were there last night, okay? Watching the big game, right? Does anybody not know what I'm talking about? I'm just curious, okay? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And I put that in there because that's Paul talking to the church at Corinth and giving explicit information, or alluding to what he knows to be true. That perfectness will come. A little more from Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 says, and he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And this is from Paul's Damascus Road experience, of course. And he says, but get up and enter the city. And then here's what I want you to see. Christ says, but it will be told you, rather, what you must do. Now, that is simply to say, the Lord is in charge of our day. He's in charge of our service. When we're willing, and here, I say willing, Paul's not quite there, but God has a plan. God does the picking and the choosing, and God does the preparations. And if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, He's doing the same for us. That's not to say that He's not doing it for you if you're outside of Christ. I'm just speaking in very general terms here. I'm not judging anyone. But the point is, this is God's doing from one end to the other. Is that clear? It's what He has purposed to do. It will be told you what you must do. And of course, Ananias in context here came and helped Paul along. Going back in Philippians, even in chapter 3, back to verse 3, Paul said, for we are the true circumcision. Do you remember that in our discussions about circumcision and how important that was and where Paul was coming from? The true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And he says, and put no confidence in the flesh. You recall that. And you can bump up to verse 8 there. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You see those words of accounting there again. This was Paul's transformation. This is Paul's life moving forward. Paul says this is a benefit to you, talking to the church at Philippi, or he wouldn't have brought this back up. He's saying what happened to me that changed me and the revelations that have happened to me since then, where Christ has manifested himself to me, I've been obedient, I've followed him, I've done what he wants me to do, and as I've done that, he's opened up more perfectly his will for me in my life at that time. And this pattern, if you will, was the same for the church, the believers at Philippi, and it's the same for us today. What am I saying? You stay in the fight. Your desire must be Christ-likeness. Your desire is based upon what we've already alluded to, this reality of a progressive sanctification in our life, always resting upon what Christ has accomplished, a positional sanctification for us. We're justified because of Him. We're redeemed because of Him. He has paid the price. Verse 13, Paul says, brethren, with that previous verse in mind, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, that phrase again, but one thing I do, the most important thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now he's giving them some practical advice right here on how to move forward. No doubt when Paul was writing this, he says, just like even this morning, when they hear this letter written, when they hear the letter being read, they're saying to themselves, man, Paul, man, if you were here, you would know what I'm dealing with. Now, I hear what you're saying, Paul. I know what's happened to you, and I believe this, but you don't know how I failed. You don't know what has come against me right now. I mean, does this not mirror a little bit about what we heard this morning from the pulpit? This is life. But he says here very practically, here's our hope, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Forget it. We can't get things out of our mind, but we can overcome its influence, can we not? We can overcome its influence. It's not a small thing, listen, again I say it, to call sin what it is. Don't be deceived by it in that regard, even the way you think about it. It is destructive. It separates us. It is costly. At every level, no matter how big it is, don't even, if you catch yourself thinking in terms of small sins and large sins, you've just made yourself a target. That's all you've done. The devil don't care how long it takes to cause someone to fall. We just had an example brought forward. Now, remember years ago when I was more likely to attend the conferences and so forth over at First Baptist Woodstock, and I remember Junior Hill over there. If you remember Junior Hill, some of you might not know who that is, but he was a lot of times involved with the preaching over there and the revival things they do over there. And Johnny Hunt himself shared, he said he was talking to Junior Hill one day. So Junior Hill said, how you doing, Johnny? You doing good? He said, yeah, I'm doing good. He said, what's going on? You're like, oh, God's blessing. He's doing this. He said, you know, what's been on your mind? What's your prayer life like and all that? And the more he kept questioning, it was almost like the more irritated Johnny became. He said, where are you going? Where are you going with this inquisition here? And he said, Johnny, he said, Satan don't care how long it takes to bring you down. He don't care. He don't care. And I remember that. And, of course, Johnny Hunt was sharing that. This is the way it works. Doesn't matter how long it takes. I can think of an example in the natural world. You know what a Komodo dragon is? Ugly thing, prehistoric looking thing. You know how it eats, how it kills something? It'll kill a buffalo, it'll kill a buffalo, but it don't jump on its back and, you know, chew on its jugular till it bleeds out. It just bites it on the foot. That's all it does. Just bites it on the back leg. And its mouth is so contaminated with germs and so forth that large, whatever, 3,000-pound animal will eventually succumb to that one little bite on the ankle, and at some point will fall over dead. And you might say, well, okay, but who knows where that thing's going to fall over dead. Now, the Komodo dragon, it's built in his DNA. He knows that it will stay near the water. So he stays near the water too and just waits for it to drop off. And then the dinner bell. An example in the natural world. Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care. He'll probably attack me today for even talking about this. Yeah. Call it what it is and deal with it. But forget those things. Forget the failures. Now, I'll even resurrect sometimes. There are times when we look back on God's goodness and grace and how He's brought us out of a difficult time. He's brought us out of emotional dependence. He's brought us out of dependencies of different kinds, substance dependencies. He's brought us out of that. He's brought us out of the want for things, okay, in this world. He's brought us out of that. That no longer dominates. And we're no longer those kind of people who are constantly worried about what somebody is saying about us or whatever, okay? That's not who we are anymore. Because our lives are taken up with the reality of Christ in our life. That's the key point. And that's what we want to highlight on. So he says, I do not regard, or I don't count myself. It means to take inventory, to estimate or to conclude something, to count, to number something, to reason or reckon about something. And he says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of this yet. I know that I'm going in the right direction. And the road may be rocky sometimes, but what else does he know? Remember, he would say also, and I didn't mark the scripture, he says, I'll paraphrase, he says, nothing can happen to me until God says it must happen to me. It doesn't matter. I mean, they've tried to kill me, they've tried to stone me, they've tried to leave me in the middle of the ocean, they've tried to do all these things, but nothing will happen to me until God says it's time. What a confidence. Now let's practically ask ourselves that this morning. Do we think about that before God? Do we? Do we experience this type of security in our life? Not a thing that says nothing bad will happen to us or anybody that we love, but that God will simply be in charge. That's where we want to go. And such a reality, such a faith, such a belief, such a reality of Christ's likeness in our life is amazing. This is what fills our life. This is our new life in Him manifesting itself. In Luke 9:62, Jesus responded to some people who were dealing with these things. He said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Looking back, Paul says, "I forget those things which are behind." Now, again, I say, he's not talking about, you know, we can't, you know, practically forget everything. We're not capable of doing that, but we can pull away from their influence and continually move ahead. Why would Christ say this? Because it's a reflection of what? A want of faith. That's what it's a reflection of. So we look at it in a new light. Perhaps. I trust that we do. So verse 14, Paul says, and we know this verse, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is saying here, I'm looking ahead to what I know and what I am convinced of. It's going to transpire in my life. There's been a call in his life. And I'm not talking about the call to minister. We're talking about what we can refer to as that effectual call, if you will. You know, you understand the effectual call. There's a general call, as Jesus would say in Matthew, many are called, but few are chosen. There's an effectual call. And when that call is levied upon a person's life, they will come to Christ and they will believe. Why? Because it's God's doing. There's a general call. It's not his will that any should perish. God the Father is what it says regarding his will of desire. So we see this happening. Paul knows that. He knows, as he said, "There is henceforth laid up for me a crown of righteousness," what he says in 2 Timothy. He knows that when he says he's fought the good fight, he's finished the course, he's kept the faith. He knows that clearly. But he's looking at this upward call. This is such an impacting thing in his life that it affects, even though it's out there in the future, this perfection, this putting off of sin wholly and totally, which he knows can't occur apart from God's intervention. That is so impacting in his life right now that it gives him great strength. In other words, I mean, think about it. Why would he let temptation, you know, gather up some sort of momentum in his life if he knows the ultimate end is just that it's going to be working against this great truth that he knows is going to come to fruition in his life? In other words, standing before Christ perfect in his being. Why would he do that? I mean, he just looks at it from a very practical standpoint. And yet with that, we've already read, he says, what? I'm not perfect. Even knowing that, even having experienced that, he still fights with the flesh. Remember the whole thing about his thorn in the flesh. Recall, he says, again, was given to him because of the abundance of the revelations, the things that he had been able to see and experience that would indeed serve to bolster anyone's faith. And I'm sure that was a reality in Paul's life. But he said, there's another thing working too, and I'll be glad one day when it's no longer there. Shane touched on this as well. I just love it when we overlap. He touched on this. Shane says that's not to say that, you know, we would never presume upon what God has done. The reality of God's marvelous grace and provision for us and what He's laid up securely for us doesn't give us a license to sin. No. Because our relationship is just that. It's based on a relationship. Living. That's why we say Christ-likeness. That's why they were called Christians, little Christs. We do it out of love. You know, wait a minute. When I was, I didn't think about this. When I was somewhere, I don't remember, I was looking at what God had done and the lives of so many that I was praying for, and in my own life, something will come into my heart and I'll go to my notes on my phone and I'll write it down. And I didn't even prepare to do this, but maybe I was studying this or praying over this, but I wrote this down. Lord Jesus, I want to be strong in my fight against all sin, not only for fear of the consequences, but because of my deep and abiding love for my Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A relationship. That's where we want to go. That's where the strength is. Seeing ourselves as a true child of God with no desire of our own, but only those things which new life in Christ has implanted within us. And we continue to strive for more and more within that relationship. Verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal and the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. We read, listen, Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. There's a comma there. So he's talking about that process. He's talking here, it's just a very clear picture to me of this progressive sanctification. Leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, we could develop that. We know what that is. The truth of the gospel. We might say the simple gospel, as profound and compound as the gospel is, it is simple when we talk about God's desire being satisfied on behalf of sinners. Then he says, let us press on to maturity. So there's a level out there, okay? This is where we want to go. But this is a spiritual understanding. This is not something, and don't even think about it this way, something that's evaluated primarily through our actions, through our words. Now, follow me here. That's important. But he's talking about here about understanding a maturity of spirit, understanding how the Spirit of God works, the truth of God's Word in our life. It will naturally result in a changed individual, right? Don't get the cart before the horse, though. Focus upon the presence of Christ within us based upon His written Word, first and foremost. And then what the Spirit is doing within us, because the Spirit will never run cross-grain, or it will never counter the Word of God. It won't do it. It will guide our understanding. Is that clear? That's kind of in the weeds, I know. But that's where we are with this verse. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. He says, well, we know that's where we were. If he's talking to pagan people or if he's talking to the fastidious Jewish people, he says, this is what any confidence that you had, false though it may have been, this is what it was based upon. He says, okay, that's a reality. You've had that realization. You've moved on from that, but let's just keep moving on. So many people, it's hard for them to deal with this realization. I can imagine how hard it must have been for Paul, given who he was and how he was born, which he's already covered, what he had accomplished in his life. But he had to get to that point too. He says, it's on the trash pile. That's hard for people. Pulling out those last few roots, and I mean pulling them out, those last few roots of self-pride. Paul had to let them go, and that's his message to us in that regard. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes." And I'll go on for the sake of time and read Romans 11:29. He says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." You familiar with that verse? Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling, the effectual calling of God, are irrevocable. A wonderful reminder that what God has set in place, He's going to accomplish. He's going to accomplish. So why don't He just take us on, right? Hey, I'm saved. I'm born again. I've trusted God. My sin is in the past. I'm continuing to fight. Why not just take me out of this, take me on? That's not His plan. He gets glory. He gets glory out of a life of dedicated love. It is about a relationship. And He's chosen to do His work through the church. And let's see our role there clearly as well, too. He's purposed to do His work through the church. As He would say, again in Romans, the foolishness of preaching, as one verse says. Hear the word. Hear the truth of God. The power of God's Spirit moving on that word and changing the heart of an individual. That's the way He's purposed to do it. So we're not going to question that. We're going to count ourselves privileged to be a small part of that, but a very important part of that. That's God's will. That's God's design. And 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of Him who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. He's already talked about dead works. He said move on from that. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us, given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You just can't stop magnifying what God Himself has done. God has made it happen, not us. And for those people who have a difficult time in their fellowship or denomination or whatever, they have a hard time taking self, even regarding the things of God, taking self off of the pile. In other words, they need a higher view, the highest view of God, and a lower view of man. It's the other way around with many, right? Obviously, that social gospel, if you want to call it that, is put out there with a higher view of man. Everything's about man. Everything's about making our life better. That is not what Scripture teaches. And I will tell you, that's a hard one to get away from. But the strength lies in realizing that God is to be elevated. God is to be uplifted. He's the one who must stay first and foremost, not just us. That's a hard one. That runs so cross-grained to the heart of every man and woman. And you can see how Paul has moved on, and been able to embrace the reality of that, this Christ likeness, okay? When he can say, you know, I just want to be like Him. I just want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I'm willing to suffer if it will make me more like Him. If it'll put me in a position where He can use me more for His purposes, I will gladly suffer, he says. And that runs really cross-grain, doesn't it? To those who uplift the idea of man. It's not about us. It's always about Him. This is revolutionary in our understanding. This is so important. And do you see why we talk about it in terms of this positional sanctification? After their new birth, their genuine change, they're now in Christ, they don't automatically see this clearly. And it's very easy to continue focusing on what God has done for me. And there's a level of that that's important, but it's time to move on. It's time to move on. God will use us. God will let us move on and keep our understandings, if you will, in the right place. And we'll be able to go back and visit things, if you will, even our past, as necessary to make a point or for God to use it. But we must, as he says, forget what's behind and move on in him. Okay, verse 15. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, a different use of the word here, in fact, a different word, but rendered the same in English, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Okay, we're dealing with adults and their attitude. And he says, and if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now, there's a lot here, and I read, of course, what MacArthur's saying about this verse. I read in the Pillar a couple other things, looked at the words, even in Zodiati's study Bible. And it does center around this word perfect. Now, before we talked about a different word, a very similar word, same root word in the Greek language that talked differently about this issue of perfection. Now here, I've written, the context here is simply mature. That's what he's working. Again, it is a little different Greek word. It's T-E-L, it's not T-E-L-I-O-O like the other one, it's T-E-L-E-I-O-I, okay? Pronounce that, if you will. Doesn't mean completed or finished like we talked about in verse 12. It's talking about maturity, okay? That's what it's talking about. Now, MacArthur elaborates on the context here. He says that literally, he thinks that in a play on words, actually, Paul describes believers as those who are positionally perfect. That's what he's talking about. They're positionally perfect in Christ. And we've already used that phrase, talking about positional sanctification. Paul's use of perfect may be, he says, a bit double-edged, or two meanings, with a tinge, he says, of sarcasm against those Jews who claim perfection in the law's, you know, ritualistic and legalistic requirements. That makes sense. And I'm sure MacArthur says that based on his extended study. And it would be contextually accurate based on what Paul has said previously, where he lists the things, those legalistic religious things that he put so much stock in and was celebrating. Remember, he said against the law in one place, he said against the law, how did he describe himself? Blameless according to the law, in that he's done everything the law requires. He sees it differently now, certainly. So, a little lesson in word usage here, just a little bit different of a word, yet translated the same way as perfect in English, because, you know, there's not another word, unless he could have said mature, and then some translations do use mature. So that's the context here, and that makes the understanding much clearer, okay? And then he says, have this attitude. Now let's talk about attitude for just a minute. How do you have a different attitude? Where everyone in here is an adult. And in my work and as a law enforcement professional and in my past life, a law enforcement executive, if you will, you know, serving over a large number of people in a large metropolitan police department, I can tell you how very difficult it is to change an adult's attitude. Now, I can change the behavior. I can do that. You can do that one of two ways, right? You can give them a reward or you can take something away. And you can change their behavior. You can, for lack of a better term, you can bring people in line, okay? And that's literally the usage here in a moment, different word. But to change an adult's attitude about something is very difficult, very difficult. You have to get into things like pride, okay? I really could just leave it there. Pride's the death knell, okay? It's pretty much the motivation behind everything is bad, okay? God does His work. He does His work. He can change the attitude. He can make us see things more clearly, differently. And with that comes such hope, such this understanding about who God is and God's presence and His Word and all of this gives us such hope and security. My goodness, how could we possibly, for instance, pick something, but be a good spouse raise kids, be a good employee, be a good citizen, if you will. Whatever you are, whatever hat you wear, if you're a soldier or a public servant or an educator or whatever you are, whatever you're doing, the Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. I mean, these things are so interconnected. And those kinds of things build up our life, make our life more productive for Christ, for the cause of Christ. That's what Christ's likeness is about. Remember, that's not even about us. It's about Christ. And He alone deserves it. If He is indeed who He says He is, if He is indeed the virgin-born Son of God, if He is indeed the only sacrifice for sin, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's got to be settled within us. So back to this issue about attitude. Matthew 5:4, therefore, you are to be perfect, Jesus says there, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Why would Christ say that? Why would He say that? Why would He tell a guy who says, look, I want to go to heaven, what do I lack? He says, well, you need to just keep the law. Why would He say that? Is that true? And Christ's not speaking of a falsehood there. He told that guy that to make him think. And what did the guy say? Matthew 19, he said, oh, I've done all that. Really? You've kept all the law? How blind are you? I'm fixing to expose your blindness, but I had to get you to admit that first. Just like Paul, blameless. I'm blameless, he said. Right. According to man's ideal, you're blameless. God says you're wicked, you're wretched. Isaiah said, well, you know what that verse says in Isaiah 64 there. You're filth. That's what you are. Oh, what a revelation. 1 Corinthians 2:6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, he says. A wisdom, however, not for this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. It's not done for somebody's, worldly, if you will, recognition. That's not why we want to be right. That's not why we want to be filled with the power of God. It's so that we can give Him honor and glory and be used of Him. Let me move on quickly. Galatians 5:10, he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. Speaking to Galatians who were struggling, remember, with legalistic things. Don't adopt any other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul says at the beginning of Galatians, he says, I'm surprised that you so quickly moved away from the truth of the gospel. It's taken such root in you. So what does that point to? It points to this continual battle that we started talking about, where people were solid. Paul was confident in what they believed in, yet, you know, Satan has found a way in. He's found a way to make them question this move away from Jewish ritualism, legalism. Now, mostly it always focused around circumcision and so on and so forth. There you are again, being pulled back into these things, he said. This will never end. It'll get better, but it will never, ever end. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 45, where Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Right? So who's doing the reaching down? Who's doing the teaching? Yeah, who's doing that? We're not talking about how God does it. We're talking about who does it. It's God who's doing it all. And we give Him honor and glory for that. Ephesians 1:17. You might want to mark these. Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So if we want to pick something out of this lesson this morning that will help us move forward in Christ likeness, fully understanding that we belong to Christ, but we're not perfect. We're moving on. Perhaps we might focus on this verse. This is the prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of those in Ephesus who were dealing with the same things I've been talking about this morning. God Himself, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Christ likeness. How wonderful that is. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now let me just stop there and say, why is that true? As Paul talks to believers in Thessalonica regarding the love of the brethren, this indwelt love, this new love, this genuine love, not of self, but of others, he says you have no need for anyone to write to you about that. Why not? Why don't they need to be jacked up about that? Why not? Say it again. Yeah, it's evident in their life. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? This kind of love, this agape love. It's a fruit in their life. It's evident. He can see that. Wow, he's not even going to deal with that. He said, there's evidence of that in your life. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And we saw that before. And this helps us elevate, if you need help, elevating God to the right place. It all hinges on Him. You and I cannot love like we ought to love, like we need to love, like we're intended to love, and like we're now capable of doing, whereas before we were not. It's a fruit of the Spirit, this kind of love. If you weren't in the Spirit, you couldn't do it, right? You didn't have the capacity. That's a hard one for people to embrace. But here he says, you can do that. God's taught you this. He's taught you this. We got to continue to lay, if you will, lay our lives out there. We can do it because we've been to the cross already. We've, as we love to reflect upon, we've been to the end of ourselves. We've been like Paul. We've evaluated those things in our life that are so domineering and yet so deceptive, and we've cast them on the trash heap. We've done that. And Christ is our all in all, as our beloved Paul would also say. He's our all in all. We're about Him. He won't fail. We won't be giving up anything that He won't restore, whatever that means, you know, hundredfold. He will do that. That's what He does. And He does it for His own honor and glory. Does He manifest His love for us? Yes. And do we celebrate that? Do we come to before Him in abject humility and in thankfulness over what He's done, with confidence in Him? Even as Paul would demonstrate to us, having a desire, if necessary, even to suffer for His name's sake, because we know, we're convinced of who He is and about His promises in our life. So lastly, at 5 after, oh wow, I guess I'm going to do it. Verse 16, in our last verse. However, he says, let us keep living. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now he's going to go so far as to say, look, on the scale of moving forward, on the scale, if you will, of progressive sanctification, you were here, okay, and then, as he's taught you, you stopped looking back, okay, and you moved forward. You have attained to a certain point regarding your understanding. That's great. You've been able to do that, but he says, you're not done. You're not done. You've got to keep living. You've got to keep moving forward in this. This is our life. This is what we're about. This is why we crave an understanding of God's Word. That's why we do that, because we know it's rich. It's like taking medicine. It brings clarity. It sustains us in every realm of our life. It does. And Paul simply says, you just keep going. You rejoice in how God has manifested himself in your life. Rejoice in that. He gets all the honor and glory for that. But you never get to a point where you're going to lay on the beach, okay, spiritually. You're going to keep moving. And your life's going to be used. And you're going to be used up, if you will, for him. And when he's ready, he'll call you home. Now, I would say don't do anything foolish during that time. But he'll call you home. And you'll be able to lay before him, as the imagery is, we'll be able to cast our crowns before him, that he and he alone, who is worthy to receive all that, will indeed receive something from us because of his goodness, because of his grace. Do we want our relationship with Christ to grow? The one who abides with us. Then lay it all out there. Give it all to him. Keep living. It's a phrase. It's really one word in the original language. Stoikeo means to line up, as I alluded to earlier. It means to fall in line. It's like a military term. Get on board, that's what he's saying. Know where you stand. Let the other things go. Let them go. Call them what they are. Don't let them beguile you from the onset, right? Call sin, sin. Hansen is a writer in the Pillar Commentary. He says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's what he says. Take note. Because of your relationship of what the Spirit of God is doing in you. Do you ever see God just when he shows up and he gives you an understanding about something and you wind up asking yourself, God, why did that happen now? Have you ever done that? Why now? I wasn't seeking this. I was just yielding to you and you did this. Okay? That's every evidence regarding our relationship with him. Well, the short answer is because that's something you're going to need. Maybe quickly. Maybe in your immediate future. But what a joy it is to realize that God is continuing to prune my life. He's continuing to take things out and to put things in that need to see that type of transformation. Galatians 5:25 says simply, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Another practical phrase to allow us to evaluate how we're living. Paul used that word a lot, right? Walk. How you're manifesting your relationship with Christ. Does it manifest faithlessness? Does it manifest something that is stagnant? Right? Does it? Or is there humility? Is there a growth of faith and courage in your life, spiritually speaking? Galatians 6:16 says, and again, you know this, and those who will walk by this rule, he says, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. We are to be changed. We are to walk differently. We're to walk differently. We walk differently because of our love for Christ. If it's something compelling you to do that, because you've learned, and rightly so, you're now, as I read from my phone, you're more familiar with the consequences of sin, and you simply don't want that to happen, there's a level of pride in that. No. Do it because of Christ, who's paid our sin debt. Do it because of him. You'll find a greater strength. You'll find a greater ability to pull away, to let that change continue in our life. Man, this is intently personal, is it not? This is about where we are in our heart and life with the risen Savior. And his desire is for us to be Christ-like. To move on, to move forward, and to keep him first and foremost in our life. Let's pray together.